slides today, and I don't think we're getting far enough in the next question to really pass out slides, so I'll pass out next week's question next week. So just follow along on the slides you have from last week if you can. But what about all the books in the Bible? Let's look at real quickly what our Bible is consisted of. Again, how many books in our Bible? I've said it a few times. 66. And how many in the Old? 39. And in the New? 27. Okay, this is known, this list of books, if you were to just sit there, Genesis to Revelation, this list of books is known as, it would help if I had this on, and it is. There we go. It's known as the canon. And some of you may have heard of this term before, some of you may have never heard of it. The canon is from the Greek word kanon, which is right there in the quotes, and it originally meant reed or cane, but in the olden days, they didn't have a ruler, so they would measure out a reed, and typically in the Bible you hear things like a span different things like that, and so they would measure out reeds on these different measurements, and that kind of became their measuring stick. And so this word slowly started to become what meant to be called a measuring rod, and then eventually the standard or the rule, and that's where we get the idea of a ruler, right? A certain length of something, a certain set length that we can measure things with, a ruler. And it's now known as the standard or rule. That's the meaning of the word. So when we look at what the canon of the Bible is, what do you think that means? Okay, the rule of the Bible. Okay, this is the standard list of books that are accepted in the Bible. This is the canon. Have you ever wondered why you can open up any Bible in any language and then the same 66 books are there? Right? It's because here's the standard. This is the rule. This is if you will find any Bible anywhere in the world in any language, it's going to have the standard list of 66 books. All right? So when you look at what the canon of the Bible is, it's just that or the canonical books, you might have heard it called. That's just the standard list of books there that we refer to Genesis to Revelation. When we refer to the canonical books, let's look at the Old Testament real quick. The Old Testament, really there's no way to tell when exactly the Old Testament was established. We only have clues around the Bible and around outside the Bible literature to kind of go on. The Old Testament really was never really in question by the time of Jesus. Most people feel like the Old Testament books, the 39 books in the Old Testament, were already pretty well established by the time Jesus came along. And so if you're thinking about when the books were starting to be written, generally, I know there's some topic of debate. When was the first book? What was the first book and when was it written? Okay, Genesis is the first book in our Bible, but remember the Bible is not necessarily in chronological order. All right? Job is typically... Now you'll get some people that believe Genesis is the first book written. Okay, and that's okay. But typically, I think there's some evidence in Job that we're not going to get too far into that suggests that might be the first book written. And that was around when? What was that, Cal? There you go. Around 1500. See, Cal's pretty smart. If you give him a chance. Around 1500, you have a Job being written. And then when about is the Old Testament that we have finished up? I'll give you a hint. Before Jesus, how many years of silence is there? 400. So when was the last book written? When did God give his last bit of prophecy? About 400 BC, right? So there you go. You have about 1500 to 400 BC. And that's about the time the Old Testament was written. And so you had about 400 years in between Jesus and the last bit of God's prophecy before you kind of shut the doors and waited for 400 years. You had about 400 years for this Old Testament to kind of become established. at the time of the New Testament, there was already three distinct sections to the Old Testament. And there's biblical evidence for this. Let's turn to Luke 24. If you turn to Luke 24, someone read for me verse 44. Adam, you want to read Luke 24, verse 44? Nice and loud for everybody. Okay. So here Jesus is speaking, and he tells them, he's already been crucified, he's come back, and he's resurrected, and he tells them, these are the words which I spoke. He's trying to teach them. Listen, I was telling you exactly what was going to happen. These are the words I spoke to you that I might fulfill what was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. What does Psalms mean? It has a couple different writings. Normally they're attributed to Psalms. There's another word it could mean as could be called the writings. That some people interpret it as. And so here you have three different distinct, as Jesus saw them, sections to what he considered Scripture at the time. And really, the question comes up, why were these considered Scripture? Why did Jesus consider these Scripture? Okay, remember what we talked about last week and the week before. Just because a book is written does not mean it belongs in the Bible. One key piece that people use to decide what was Scripture and what was not, or what was from authority and what was not, was the idea of there's prophecy, right? And we looked at a whole list of prophecy that was given that Jesus has fulfilled. And Jesus is referring these things, these writings that have been, it sounds like they've been collected, right? And I'm fulfilling them. I'm fulfilling the law of Moses, I'm fulfilling the prophets, and I'm fulfilling Psalms. It sounds to me like there's already an established Scripture there. Really, later evidence has found that the Old Testament has always been, we divide it up into more sections now, but at least in the olden days, the Old Testament was divided into three different sections. The Torah, which is what? The law, which are Genesis through Deuteronomy. So you have the five books there. You have the prophets, which is Isaiah through Malachi, which there's 17 books there. And then the writings, or the Psalms, as Jesus refers to them there, sometimes broken down into 12 books of history and five books of poetry. But the history and poetry kind of go together. Later evidence found that the Old Testament, as what we think Jesus is referring to here in Luke 24, other people were already viewing the Old Testament that way as well. That there's these three distinct sections of Scripture that were already put together in some sort of collection. Not a book, they didn't have books back then, but scrolls, they would have their scrolls, right? And they were already well established at that point. Another idea that we can have to show that these were already kind of well known as Scripture at the time. Who quoted a lot of Old Testament Scripture? Jesus. Jesus did. Jesus quoted a lot of the Old Testament Scripture. You look at a lot of writings, especially Matthew. Matthew, why would Matthew quote a lot of Old Testament Scripture? Who was he writing to? He was writing to the Jews, people who would have followed the Old Testament Scripture, people who would have known the Old Testament Scripture. And so what Matthew tried to do was he tried to pull from the Old Testament writings and prophecy and law to say, look, Jesus is fulfilling, kind of like what we just read in Luke 24, Jesus is fulfilling all of this. And so the New Testament writers, they referred to these books of Scripture as well. Every book every writing that the New Testament writers referred to, they can be found in the Old Testament. They never referred to a writing that was outside of the Old Testament. And Jesus himself referred to some of these writings as well. The Council of Jamnia is a council that was about, VR and I were talking about this, about 350 or so A.D. And this was a council of religious men, and they kind of gathered together. And they were the ones that really decided that this was going to be Scripture. Not that they weren't the ones that decided, okay, this is Scripture and this is not. They were now deciding this is a closed list of Scripture, which means these were already accepted. Now we're closing the list because we don't feel like there's any other authoritative documents or letters out there. And along with that, Josephus, who is a pretty well-known historian around the time of Christ and the years after, he talks about the Hebrew canon, which would have been the Old Testament, that Hebrew list of books, in the first century. And so here he is in the first century talking about the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew list of books, which would have been the Old Testament, and it was already a set, an established list that wasn't really debated at all. VR? Right.
The Old Testament canon
into Greek.
And by that time, it had been pretty well said what the Old Testament canon was. And in
right.
fact, we have evidence that Christ quoted the Septuagint.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Any questions on the Old Testament before we very quickly get into the New? Al?
Yeah, it wasn't that with the Herod that looked to the Scriptures there to find out where the child would be born or
yeah.
supposed to be in there.
Yeah.
So they respected that and they looked at that too and searched the Scriptures there.
Absolutely. And that's important to understand. Even critics of Jesus already knew about the established Scriptures, right? Herod, that's where he found out about the prophecy of Jesus. He went to the Scriptures. You're absolutely right. When Jesus would go into the synagogues, what do you think they were reading? What was the synagogue? Okay, not so much the temple. Temple is different than a synagogue because only priests were allowed in the temple. But a synagogue was more almost like what we would have, almost like a church building if we want to relate it to that, a place of worship, a place of study, where people would go and they would read from the scrolls. What scrolls were they reading from? They were reading from Old Testament Scriptures. What we consider Old Testament. They didn't call it Old Testament then because it was still pretty new, right? Have you ever thought about that? The Old Testament to them at that time was newer than the New Testament is to us now. Can you wrap your brain around that? If in fact, the New Testament or the Old Testament was written about 1500 A.D. Here they are, only 1500 years removed from the oldest writings. We're 2,000, almost 2,000 years removed from the latest writings of the New Testament. We're farther away from the New Testament than they were away from the Old. That's kind of interesting. But they were reading these Scriptures in the synagogues. And Jesus, remember, as a 12-year-old boy, he would go in, and what did he start doing? He started teaching them Scriptures, right? And so you see that by the time Jesus came, there was already an established list that people considered Scriptures. Some people question why this list. There's really no answer we can give to why the list of these 39 books. Most people believe that when you're talking about someone like Moses, who wrote who is believed to write the first five books, you really don't question Moses if you believe in God, right? I mean, he was that big of a central figure what we refer to as Christianity, but he was such a central figure in Judaism back then that you didn't question Moses, and these books were passed down for so long. And you get to the prophets, and people trusted the prophets. They knew the prophets. They knew the kings. They knew Samuel. They knew these people that wrote these books, and they had them in such high regard that people didn't question, really, these books, and they were closed off, and now that's the Old Testament canon. But let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament was, if we want to just put a date about... oh, yeah, Willie.
I have a question on Job. You said Job was probably the first book that was wrote. Mm-hmm. Well, why would it be the first book in the Bible instead of Genesis?
You know, there are Bibles where you can get chronologically, and The Old Testament, VR, you can probably correct me if I'm wrong, used to be in a chronological order. In fact, Malachi, which is the last book of our Old Testament, used to not be at the end of the Old Testament. But the way that we've arranged them is not... I mean, if you've ever read through the prophets, the prophets aren't in chronological order, right? And so there's... Our Bible is put in a way where, like we said, we've grouped the writings together. So you have the Torah, you have kind of the intermediate part which of the writings, which is history. You have the writings or the Psalms or things like that, poetry as it's called, and then the prophets. It used to be in a way where it was chronological. Job is debated, though. Some people do believe, like I said a few moments ago, do believe it started with Genesis. And some people believe there's evidence in Job that puts it before Genesis. Kind of depends on the stance you take. But the Bible used to be in chronological order. In fact, the Hebrews used to do it like that, in chronological order. I don't know if they put Job in the front, though, or not. I'd have to go back and check. VR? What would happen? What would happen? You know, as I was about to say technology, but they didn't have technology. As you know, writing styles evolved and parchment evolved, and how you would write things down, they found that you could fit more on a scroll. And so, what they would do is that you know, they used to have individual scrolls for each book, right? So Genesis would be on one, Exodus of it. Well, eventually they found out a new ways of thinking and doing things, you can fit all onto one, or at least maybe two, or, you know, in some cases. And so what they would do would, they would, like VR said, they would group them together, and this would be the first five books on this scroll. And this would be the history writings all here. And this would be the prophecy writings. In fact, all the minor prophets eventually found their way onto one scroll, not, you know, all these different scrolls. And so that's another way that where when the rabbis and these councils would meet and say, now let's put all these together, they're already on their set scrolls of, you know, here's what Moses wrote, the Torah, the Pentateuch, or you know, and then here's history, and here's prophets, and here's writings. Now let's just sandwich them together. Does that make sense? Right. They didn't have, you know, files that we can click on the computer. If I need to go to Exodus, I can just click on the button Exodus and it takes me right to Exodus 1:1 and I can go. You know, they had scrolls. And so they found it was easier to group them together on one. So instead of having to go find and ruffle through all the scrolls, you grab one scroll and you scroll your way through that. So it became a matter of ease to group them together. And then as the canon or as this list started to evolve and they started to say, well, let's just push all these together. And like I said, there was a while where the Bible was, and I don't have the book in front of me right now, so I don't know the specific order, where some of the books were, actually Chronicles was written last. And so Chronicles was placed chronologically at the end of the Old Testament, because that was written last. But again, over time, they started, this is history, so let's stick that in with the history, with the kings, and with things like that. And so it became grouped like that. And now, you know, nowadays, you can go buy a chronological Bible, and you can get the, you know, the chronological Bible. I have one, and it's interesting to see because they try to throw in verses of Chronicles in with the Kings and when it was all written. It's kind of difficult, but you can go get a chronological Bible and see how it was written all the way through. So, but yeah, Willie, that was done more for ease in the scrolls, and again, our Bible is not in chronological order today. So, but let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament was pretty well established. If we want to just try to pin a date on it, around the middle of the 2nd century A.D. Actually, a list was found by oh no, that's not who it's by. It's the name. It's the Muratorian list. I hope I pronounced that correctly. That was dated into the late 2nd century. And it already had almost a complete list of New Testament books written down on it. And so, you know, some years later, someone found this list dated back to the late 2nd century with already all the books listed on it, except a couple. Matthew and Mark weren't there, but they think that the list got separated somehow because Luke is referred to already as the third gospel. And so, which led the people who found it to believe there was two books above it, which is most likely Matthew and Mark. The only other books that weren't on there were, I believe it was 3 John and 2 Peter, I believe, were on that list, or the two books that were missing. Eusebius, who is a historian, around 260 to 340, he had broken the list of New Testament books into three categories, and he was just he broke them into recognized books, disputed books, and rejected books. And the only books that are in our New Testament canon today that are not in the accepted, which means there were some that people already outrightly objected and they rejected them, so he kind of threw those out. And then there was the ones everyone accepted, and then there was a few that were in question. Some people took them, some people didn't. The only books that were kind of disputed were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. They were just disputed, but later they were accepted as genuine Scripture. And how do you think people came about to accept them as genuine Scripture? Well, let me ask this question first. Why were books disputed in New Testament times? We're going to look at it a little bit today in the lesson, but why were books disputed in New Testament times? Because it seems like from the Old Testament, there was really no disputes over which books belonged here and there. And then in the New Testament, there's some disputed books. Okay.
Some of them weren't written by the hand of the person, the apostle, that was dictating to someone.
Right.
And it's because of that you find debates over who really wrote it.
Right. The one thing that Scripture is based on, the one thing, the one necessity that a writing needs to be considered Scripture is what? Okay, authority. It needs to be inspired. It needs authority. And so there are some things, you know, and Paul refers to some other letters, or, you know, we're going to look at today in the lesson, some false teachers, some false prophets. There were people going around, and they were trying to pretend to be Paul. And they were trying to pretend to be Peter. And they would write, "I, Peter, I, Paul, am writing this to you." And they would sit there and they would write a letter. And people do that today, don't they? I mean, they fake a letter from somebody. They forge a signature, whatever it is. Did you ever think why Paul would sometimes write, "I, Paul, am writing this to you in my own handwriting"? Have you ever thought of that before? Because VR is right. A lot of people, Mark is a good example. Mark wrote the book of Mark, but whose words were they? Well, the Holy Spirit, yes, was involved, but who was telling Mark the story? We looked at this last week, remember? Give you a hint. His name starts with a P. Rhymes with Eater. There you go. All right, Peter. Mark was writing Peter's words. All right, and so different people had a scribe or had someone write down their words for them, and so if you got a letter that was in somebody else's handwriting claiming to be the Apostle Paul, there start to be some question, right? And so eventually what Paul would have to do is, I'm writing this, it's almost like his signature at the end of his letter. I'm writing this to you in my own handwriting so that you can know it's from me. I'm an apostle. I'm from Jesus. You know this. Okay? And so some of these books were kind of disputed, but very, very soon after, they were accepted as Scripture because of different things. Some, you know, James, you know, was the brother of Christ, and it wouldn't have been hard to try to, specifically, as we're going to look at in just a few moments, these books were written so close to the life of Christ that some of these you can go back to the source. But some of them later on, just the evidence and things like that had to come into play here. And so a lot of these were later accepted as genuine scriptures. Right. Thank you so much for, he probably said it clearer than I said it. So what we see is by the time of, we're looking at about 250, 350 is when the list was closed and the council got together and said, okay, this is it. There's really, we don't think any other letters out there to be considered Scripture. But by the time of the second century, we're looking at, there's already an established list of Old Testament and New Testament books that were considered Scripture that were already going around. And what we'll see in our next question when we look at why we believe Jesus is the Son of God, letters were already going around, doctrine was already going around at such an early date, and these were already just considered. So really, if we look at the Old and New Testament, very few books, if any nowadays, are still disputed as, should they be in there? Should they not? Because of these different lists and these different things that have been found since some of these councils have met. And so the real question comes when we look at these other books that are accepted but rejected as Scripture. And that was called the Apocrypha. And we went over this very briefly at the end of last week. And the Apocrypha, the word Apocrypha, literally means hidden, secretive, concealed, doubtful, or unknown. And so there's these lists of another list of books found between, let me get the dates here. Most of these books were written between 200 BC and 200 AD. So you had some time in between there. Now, one thing we know about God between 400 BC about, and about zero, if we want to put those dates on it. What happened with God? We already referenced it a few moments ago. Okay, God went silent, right? We know that. And so if these books were written in 200 BC, and some of these books are dated back to 200 BC, remember what's the one thing needed to determine whether something is Scripture or not? Inspiration, authority. How can someone get inspiration and authority when God went silent? Right? And so some of these were questioned off the bat because they know they were written, and smart people were thinking, well, wait a second. God told us, or we can refer back now to the old Scriptures, that there was a time of silence here. And He broke that silence with sending an angel to Elizabeth. Right? And then to Mary. And that was the silence being broken. And so if something was written in that it's called the intertestamental time period, between the testaments, between the old and new, there's already a little bit of question there. And I'm gonna be perfectly honest, there's a lot we can dig into with the apocryphal books. I mean, we could probably study 3 months on these books and really not even scratch the surface. I'm giving the basics, okay? So Just, I'm going to throw that out there at the beginning. These books, what some people have referred to them as, how many of you have ever given a speech before? Okay, many of us. How many of you have ever taken, you have your notes, you have your speech, you have what you've inspired here on this page, but then maybe there's a quote in another book that's too long to write or maybe something like that, and so you bring that book up with you, and you say, I'm going to quote you from this book here, and you quote that book. Have any of you ever done that? Okay. That's what many people refer to the Apocrypha as good writings, historical writings that can be referenced to, but there's really no evidence to suggest that they're Scripture. And so I've known preachers that have referred to, in sermons, the Apocrypha and different verses in the Apocrypha. And they clarify, we know this isn't Scripture, but there's some historical significance to this, or what was written. And that's what this list became known as. They were doubtful to be Scripture, based on certain evidences that some will go over, some we won't. But is there some good stuff in them? Yeah. There's also some stuff we need to be very, very careful of. Right. So, like I said, some of these may be worthwhile, but not authoritative scriptures. It means these were not inspired. Jesus never quoted any of the apocryphal books, which is one hint that if some of these were already written and in circulation. Jesus never quoted upon them. Josephus, Philo, and other non-biblical writers, they didn't recognize these as Scripture. Remember I said a few moments ago that Eusebius, he had recognized the list of New Testament books. Josephus had recognized the list of Old Testament books, and none of them ever bring up any of these apocryphal books. Like I said, there's about 15 of Old Testament apocryphal books. 12 are placed in the Catholic Bible. 12 of them are accepted by the Catholic faith. New Testament apocryphal books, I don't know, I can't remember the exact number of New Testament apocryphal books, but there's believed to be just many, because there's a lot of letters that were circulating in the New Testament that we don't have today that a lot of people considered to be Scripture, but again, there's no authority to them. But here's one of the most important things, that when you read through some of these apocryphal books, something that's important is a lot of these books contradict each other. And one thing we focused on at the beginning of this question, this study, last week and the week before that, is there have never been any contradictions found in the Bible. One, because we believe it's authority and inspired by God, right? And so if you find contradictions in the Old Testament, or in these apocryphal books, automatically red flags should be going up and saying, I don't really know if this is from God or not, or just some man writing down some history, right? For example, most contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. If there are errors, they cannot be inspired. For example, in the book of Judith, which is one of the apocryphal books, I'm going to try not to butcher this name, Holofernes is described as being general of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. I'm going to read that again. I want you to listen, and I want you to tell me what is wrong with this statement. Holofernes is described as being the general of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. What's wrong with that statement? Patty? Okay. Absolutely. For one thing, Nebuchadnezzar was never the king of Assyria. He was Babylon. Okay, so there's... But reading through that very quickly, and if you knew nothing about the Bible, you would read through that and say, oh yeah, okay, that sounds good, right? They know their facts. But you match it up to the Bible and the biblical sources, and let's scratch the Bible out of the context for a minute. You match it up to historical sources, doesn't match up. Nebuchadnezzar was never king of Assyria. What we do know is Holofernes, who is supposed to be a general of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a Persian general. So he was from a completely different place. he wasn't even a general under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He was a general of Persia, and Nebuchadnezzar was king of the Babylonians. And so you see that a lot of these books that are apocryphal in nature and they're doubtful, you see why some of them can be. That's just one example. There's tons of examples that we could really get into, but that's just one. I'd already mentioned that. I'm sorry. But it was universally understood by early Christians that these books were not accepted. Like I said, by early years, they were already accepting the 66 books of the Bible that we have now. And then it was later generations that were too far removed from the actual time of writings that started to accept these. And that's the interesting point. If the people that were there at the time, the New Testament Christians, didn't accept these, but people later, hundreds of years later, started to accept these, do you think there's something wrong there? Do you think there's a reason why the people who were there and were among these books at the very beginning didn't accept these? But yet people later can't get their minds around that and they start, you know, oh yeah, let's accept these. Well, if they didn't accept them back then, they might have their reasons, right? It's almost like a child. Their parent tells them not to do something. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't touch the hot stove. They touch the hot stove, and the child's going to quickly find out, oh, maybe there was a reason my mom and dad told me not to touch the hot stove, right? And you can almost see that here. The New Testament Christian is saying, we don't accept these. And later generations are saying, yeah, let's accept these. And now we're finding out these aren't to be accepted. They're full of errors. And there is some historical significance to them. Like I said, there's a lot of good that can come from those. A lot of moral things as well, but one of the objections we looked at last week was just because something is moral does not make it godly, right? Just because something is good does not make it godly. And the Bible is godly. The Bible is authoritative and different things like that. So we've covered a lot over the past couple weeks, but I wanted to make sure this question, we knew the ins and outs of this question because this is one of the most debated questions that people will bring up. The authenticity of the Bible, why we can and can't believe it, these extra writings, all these different things. And so here's what we can establish, what we've been establishing with every question so far. We've established with the existence of God. Remember that the evidence for God far outweighs the evidence against God. We don't necessarily need to prove that there is a God and jam that down people's throats, but what we can show is that the evidence for farly outweighs the evidence against. Same thing with evolution. We looked at how the evidence for an intelligent designer farly outweighed the evidence for evolution to happen. And the same thing here. When we look at, can we trust the Bible? The Bible at its minimum, if we haven't done anything but show that, if we haven't done anything, we haven't proven that Jesus is the Son of God, which we'll do next, if we haven't proven that this is authoritative, that this is from God, at its minimum, what we've done is we can show it's a reliable historical record. But if you accept that it's a reliable historical record, you also have to accept some other things. That all the truth sources that people can go to today, and when I say that, I mean all the truth sources, like the latest guru on whatever events or whatever it is, scholarly opinion, something on the internet, all these places that we can go search for truth today, out of all the truth sources that people can go to today, the Bible has withstood the test of time and shown itself to be more current than the latest research and more timeless than any ancient wisdom. We found that out especially when we talked about science a couple weeks ago, remember, and evolution and does God exist? And the one thing we kept saying is science is finally catching up to the Bible. Science, the Bible is claiming things that science never dreamed of, right? And then science is finally starting to realize, oh yeah, maybe it is like this. Maybe there is an intelligent designer. The universe is expanding. Maybe there is someone responsible for this. And what we can see is the Bible has withstood the test of time. The Bible has always been there. The Bible has been accurate on everything. There's not one contradiction. And you really can't argue at least its historical record and the validity of the Bible. Patty? Yeah. Well, and that's why we're going over this, because you need to have the Bible, and then as we'll see next week, and starting in just a minute, we need to have Jesus, right? And without Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are of men most pitiable. And so, if you don't have Jesus, then all right, that's That's sad. But any questions on what we've gone over the past couple weeks? Because like I said, this will drive us moving forward. This will really kind of take the study, and we're really going to catapult into some things now. We haven't been in the Bible very much the past couple weeks because we've been looking at external evidences for God and for the Bible. But as you see the logical progression of where we're going, we've established God, we've established His Word now, and so now let's look at what His Word says about some topics. And so if you're talking with a friend, you see the logical progression now. That if you can prove God's Word is right, if you can prove God's Word is inspired, if you can prove God's Word is there and it has everything you need, then you can move forward with other studies. Or else, if people don't believe that God's Word is complete and accurate, and you get to something that they don't like, guess what their argument's going to be? Oh, well, see, the Bible's not even true, so I don't even know if I can believe that. Right? And that sounds ridiculous, but that's what people do. And so this is important to establish. The Bible is true, the Bible is accurate, and these are the things we've gone over. Any last-minute questions or comments on that? Okay, so we're going to move on to our next question here. And the question, and this is number 4 on our list, everyone knows that Jesus was a good man and a wise teacher, but why try to make Him into the Son of God too? I'm going to read you something, and I want you to think about this for just a second as I read this to you. He was a man known for his unusual wisdom, which he spent his lifetime trying to instill in anyone who would listen. His efforts were met with great resistance as he pushed against the accepted religious beliefs and authorities of his day. But gradually, against the odds, his teachings caught on, as more and more people were changed by his words and became his disciples. In time, his circle of followers grew into a movement, and after his death, that movement became a major world religion. Over time, however, some of his followers, zealous to honor him in the greatest way possible, began to transform what he had taught into something quite different. The teacher had claimed to be just that, a spiritual guide with unique insights and wisdom. But they turned him into a savior, and more than that, a divine figure who would be worshipped, ideas that were completely contrary to what he had taught. Who do you think that's about? Okay. A lot of people take that description and they place that on Jesus, right? Someone who came as a spiritual leader. He was intelligent. He was a good teacher. He taught some good morals, taught good values. Never wanted to be a spiritual savior, but once he died, people kind of took it and ran with it, and now he's made into something that he shouldn't have been made into. You want to know who that's actually about? I see. What are you saying, Pat? We could probably put that on Muhammad, but it's actually about, anyone else want to guess? Not Gandhi. About Siddhartha Gautama, otherwise known as Buddha. That's exactly what Buddha was. Did you know that? 300 years, about 300 years before Christ, Buddha was here. And this is exactly what Buddha was trying to accomplish. 500 years before Christ. Never did he want anyone to consider him a savior or a divine person. He never wanted anyone to worship him. In fact, he was not interested in discussing God at all. Many people believe Buddha was an atheist or at least an agnostic. What's an agnostic? Someone who's not sure. An agnostic is someone, I believe the way they describe it is, how can we know? Right? And that's the question they ask. How can we know if this is true or not? And so we just choose not to know. Right? And that's an agnostic. So many people believe Buddha was either agnostic or an atheist. But after he died, people started worshiping him. People made him into something he wasn't. People made him into a savior. People now worship him today. He is their God, right? The Buddhist religion. That's never what Buddha intended. But yet that's what people have done. And so, looking at history, what people do today is they claim the same thing about Jesus. That Jesus came. He was a good teacher. He taught some good things, taught good morals. He was a prophet from God. But he wasn't the savior. Okay, we're out of time, and so I'm going to leave it at that. I want you to think this next week. Because we live in a world where this is the reality people put on Jesus. He was a good teacher. In fact, and we'll look at this next week, there's a quote that says, "You would be a fool to believe that Jesus never existed." And that's the truth today. It's very rare that you talk to anybody that believes that even questions the existence of Jesus. Jesus was here, but they attributed him to being a good teacher or a good prophet, much like Muhammad, like Pat said, or Joseph Smith from the Mormon religion, that Jesus is nothing more than a good prophet or a good teacher. I want you to think about this week. Why is that wrong? Using the knowledge we just looked at over the past couple weeks on the Bible being true, what is your argument? What is your argument for believing Jesus is the Son of God? And let's talk about that next week. All right, any last minute questions or comments? All right, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer and then